think of the other person. Well, let me say that one of the first things we like to do when we get a hold of a word from God is we want to apply it to the other guy. Not true? Yeah. That's us. Amen. How many times have we heard a message or sat through a message and we thought, wow, so-and-so really needs to hear that. This person really needs that truth in their lives. This is for other people. It's not for me. I've got this down. Well, just for you, there's a little proverb about glass houses and, you know, throwing of stones. As we enter the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we find the Apostle Paul in that kind of a position. Last week, Paul reminded us that everyone is guilty before God. Every man, every woman is given enough information through creation to recognize God, but we don't. Instead of turning to him, we turn away from him and turn to our own wants, our own desires. And then God gives us over to these wants and desires in a fairly dramatic and sad description of the human condition, which culminates in a depraved mind, one that doesn't work so good, one that can't see the things of God without help, one who is not only sinning, but approving of others who do the same. And there are some who listened to last week's message, just like there were some who listened to the Apostle Paul, who said, he isn't talking about me. That message is for somebody else, not me. I'm not that bad. I've never done those things. That's for pagans and for heathens, but not me. I do good things. And it's true that, comparatively speaking, not everyone has yet sunk to the depths that some others have. But that doesn't mean that we're off the hook. Paul's now about to address in Romans chapter 2 people who think that Romans 1 doesn't apply to them. Again, this is a series of messages that I'd rather not talk about because we're talking about God's judgment, we're talking about God's wrath. But just because you haven't been as bad as you could have been, and just because you haven't been as bad as the guy in Romans 1, doesn't mean that you're off the hook with God. Today's message, the bad news part 2. And I got even more bad news for you. Next week is going to be bad news part 3. But then we'll get into the good news. Bad news part 2, this means you, bub. Listen up. This means you. The big idea is God is impartial. He's an impartial judge. Moral mankind does not escape God's wrath. Let's take a few moments as we're contemplating God's wrath. Let's take a few moments and ask God's hand to be upon our time this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the moments that we have to be in your word this morning. And Father God, I just pray that the words that I say would not be so impactful as the word that you have spoken. Father God, that your word would reach out from the pages of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and would be applied to our lives. Father Lord, may we take some things and may we be transformed. May we be changed, conformed a little more to the image of your Son. May we be different people when we leave here today. And Father God, we pray this because only you can truly change us. And so we pray this now in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The premise today is God is an impartial judge, our judge. We're going to see that in verse 11, but we need to work up to verse 11 for a moment. Let's take a look. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. That's interesting. Therefore, it's kind of hard to really get a handle on what the therefore is looking back towards, but I believe it's looking back towards verse 32. Those who do such things are worthy of death. Therefore, because those who do such things are worthy of death. You're without excuse here. Which brings us to the first big question in Romans chapter 2. He says, you, which is a change. If you were following along in Romans 1, he was using the third person plural. He was talking about they. And now he's talking about you. So what you is he talking about? It's easy to listen to a message on judgment when it's referring to a they. It's much, much more difficult to hear it when it's referring to a you. Problem is, it's a singular you that Paul is using here. So it's not like he's addressing it to the Roman church, or, you know, unless he's identified one particular person in the Roman church who maybe needs to hear this and the rest don't, which is highly, highly unlikely. Most likely what Paul is doing, what I believe he's doing here, is he's using a literary device. It's called a diatribe. Because he needs to inject the opposition into his discussion to get his point across, he is talking to kind of an imaginary you that can apply to just about anybody. I do this all the time when I preach. How many times do I say, and you might ask, when nobody actually asked. I just needed to inject that into the message. Paul does this fairly frequently in Romans. He's talking to an imaginary opponent to make his point, or the point at least that God is trying to make. They have no excuse, anyone who judges, because they condemn themselves. Let's read on in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and then do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? First point in our outline today is God judges us by our own judgments. God judges by our judgments, and I'll explain that in a minute. But we have to make some, we have to talk generally about judging, because we have mass confusion about judging within Christianity, don't we? What is it we can judge? What is it we can't judge? Is all judging bad? Is all judging good? What's the deal with judging? First, I need to say it's hypocrisy that God is going after. That's pretty clear here in the text, right? Hypocrisy. You who judge, yet you're doing the same things. And hypocrisy always seems to rate right up there with the things God really doesn't like very much. Not really, he's not a God who's on the hypocrisy bandwagon, so to speak. And there's a lot of hypocrisy in the New Testament. There are a lot of places in the New Testament where God commands us not to judge. For instance, Matthew chapter 7, a very, very famous passage. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Well, that sounds pretty clear, right? We shouldn't judge, right? Can I get agreement out there? You guys with us? We shouldn't judge? Yep, that seems pretty clear, except the next couple of verses, which is an illustration of what Jesus has just said. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. There's a thing God doesn't like. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it seems pretty clear, don't judge, except maybe we should. It's not saying that we're not to help our brother or sister with his or her sin problem. It's saying apply God's word to you first. Deal with your own issue first, then deal with theirs. There really, man, there are a lot of passages that talk about judging in the New Testament. And this topic itself could be a whole sermon. But adding to the confusion is this concept. Don't we have to make a judgment of some kind to call a sin sin? There has to be a judgment made. There has to be a judgment made to stand up for the truth, doesn't there? And Ephesians 5 tells us to walk in the light, truth, and to expose the deeds of darkness. Don't we have to make a judgment to know that the deed is a deed of darkness? We kind of have to make a judgment there, don't we? So it's getting a little confusing, and let me compound the issue with 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, and this is within the context of church discipline, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Wait a minute. We judge those in the church? "But those who are outside, God judges." And then he says, "Remove the wicked man from among you." Okay. So we can't possibly do church discipline if we didn't make a judgment somewhere, right? So where's the line? Somebody help me with that. Where is the line? Let me say, if we in fact make no judgments about anything, there is absolutely no way we can stand for truth. And we're called to stand for truth. Paul seems to indicate there that we are to make some judgments, in 1 Corinthians 5, inside the church, leaving outsiders to God. But then why does Paul say, just a little bit earlier in the same epistle, he says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now I'm really getting confused. How about you? Where are we on this judgment bit? I mean, I just want to pull my hair out. Can I? When can I do it? We could explore a lot more. But here, I think, is the heart of the matter. Further on in Romans chapter 14, in the big discussion about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, Paul says this. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." I think those first two phrases are parallel. It's really hard to make a judgment without forming some contempt in your heart, isn't it? It happens just about every time we make a judgment. It's hard to make a judgment regarding sin in someone else's life without looking down our noses at them, without in some way feeling morally superior to them. And that's the stuff God doesn't like. Are we to stand for truth and call right right and wrong wrong? Yes, we are. But not at the expense of loving the other person. You see, the great commandment still holds. We're supposed to stand up for truth. We're supposed to call right right and wrong wrong. But still, this is the truth in love. This is another way that truth in love needs to be manifested, and it's within judgment. It's hard to do. And what is pertinent to the text that we're in right now in Romans 2 is that when we judge someone else, when we criticize someone else, we actually make two judgments. Okay, understand this. We make two judgments. We make a judgment about their morality, and we're making a judgment about ours. Holding ourselves superior. We need to remember that therefore the grace of God go me. And we've seen a lot of this recently. You know, you may never have burned down a pharmacy and stomped on a police car. But how many have ever boiled over and had an angry reaction because they were just so frustrated with their situation? Anybody done that? Anybody here? Guilty. Just as guilty as the other, by the way. There may be different earthly consequences for different actions. I mean, there's one consequence for me blowing up at my wife, and there's another consequence for stopping on a police car. There's a different level of consequence there. But just as guilty before God. We aren't any better because my issue may not be the same as their issue. But the problem is, we both got issues. We all got issues. And outside of Christ, and that's a big, remember I'm speaking right now, outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we are both condemned under God's wrath, whether we are a moral person or whether we are not. Outside of Christ, we're both condemned. We as Christians need to stand for truth, but we have to do it without contempt for the other person. You know, and how many of us formed critical opinions about the riots or the Duggars without feeling like you're superior? That's a convicting thing. Yeah, I'm convicted by that too, by the way. As Christians, the greater point is we need to be keenly aware of our sins and our propensity to sin. And we need to understand what we would be if we hadn't met Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in our mind. That helps us to not form contemptuous judgments. We need to remember who we are without Christ. The other part is, if we know enough of what's right to criticize others and know that they are wrong, then we have enough knowledge of the truth to not do the same things, but we do them, right? You following all that? So that fact condemns us also. I'm not actually going to paraphrase, but I'm going to read what someone else said about this topic, and maybe it'll be a little bit clearer. I'm quoting from Donald Barnhouse, and he's commenting directly on this Romans passage. The present verse, and we're talking about 2 through 4, the present verse asks, have you ever criticized anyone for anything? Then you are without excuse, because your criticism arises from the fact that you have a conscience which now recognizes a sin in another because it is aware of the existence of sin in self. And you have never lived up to the light of your own conscience, whatever it may be. Anyone who has ever criticized anything and anybody has thereby written his own condemnation. That's strong language. And that's convicting stuff, isn't it? You got it now? Kind of get what these verses are saying? Because we've judged, and we're all guilty. So moral person, the high moral ground isn't really there for you unless you've been absolutely perfect. And that hits us right between the eyes. The point is, in Romans 2, is that the moral person who doesn't know Jesus and hasn't fully slid down the sin spiral, the guy who lives a good life, does good things, helps old ladies across the street, etc., can't maintain his own high level of moral excellence 100% of the time and therefore is guilty. Plus, and this is just an add-on, but don't you find that we have more of a tendency to attack those traits in others that we so dislike about ourselves? That makes us guilty, doesn't it? If I can point out your sin while I'm doing it myself. That's what Romans 2 is saying, moral person. You're guilty too. This whole thing is like one last illustration. The whole thing is like that story in the Old Testament. Remember with King David and Nathan the prophet came to him and told him this very sad story about this one guy had a little lamb and he loved his little lamb, but his big old mean rich neighbor, you know, had somebody come, had a friend stop by for dinner, and he took the poor guy's lamb and served it for dinner because he didn't want to use any of his own sheep. And Nathan asked David, well, what do you think of that? And David said, in all of his righteousness. Remember, David's a man after God's own heart. In all of his righteousness, he says, that man must die. And then Nathan says to him, you the man? We've all been the man. And we need to start from that. We've all been the man in that story. Now, in Paul's day, the group most given to this type of thing had to have been the nation of Israel, religious Jews. And for that reason, many scholars think Paul is referring to the Jews in this chapter. And I think he is, but I don't think he is exclusively right here. He's moving in that direction. And by the time we get to verse 17, his focus is going to be on the Jews. But right now, he's talking, I believe, about moral pagans, and there are some moral pagans, and religious Jews. I mean, every culture of every time, even of our own, has people who are ethically good, morally good. They do good things, but they don't know Jesus, right? And they're hypocritical because though they do good some of the time, the other part of the time, they're doing bad things, and often it's the same. A lot of people can say, I'm not as bad as the Romans 1 person. However, none of us lives up to our own morality. We know enough of what's right to call it wrong, yet we do it ourselves, and God says, guilty. We haven't really talked about verse 4 yet, and we should before we move on. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When we do what we know is wrong and we get away with it, don't we have a tendency to think, it must not be that big a deal to God. God's okay with this. God doesn't care that much about this. Wrong answer. Wrong answer entirely. He is being gracious. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? What's that word? I forgot to study it. What's that last word? Repentance. Thank you. Wanting all to come to repentance. He wants to lead us to repent of those things, and he's giving us grace. And he does that all the time. He was patient with the Canaanites for 400 years while Israel was in captivity before having Israel wipe them out. He was patient with Israel for over 800 years, even though they were constantly doing wicked and evil things. And it's been 2,000 years, over 2,000 years, since the resurrection. God is being patient. In his kindness, he's leaving those unpunished for right now, wanting that to lead us to repentance. But we don't go there. True to human nature, we forget quickly. But God will judge based on our own judgmentalism. We need to move on to the second point, and I'm going to need you to hang with me on this one for a while because it's going to seem odd. Second point, God judges us by our deeds. He judges by what we do. Look at verses 5 through 6 here. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, God's kindness didn't lead you to where you needed to go, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now we're not talking about, as we were in Romans 1, we were talking about the current outpouring of God's wrath. Now we're talking about the day, the day of wrath. We're talking about judgment day when God's going to call everyone to account. We're storing up wrath there. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God will judge us according to our deeds, according to what was done. This is a scriptural principle that's been taught repeatedly. Just an example of a verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And it's also taught in the New Testament by no less than Jesus. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then repay every man according to what? According to his deeds. Ergon, works. According to what we do. This is why Paul's going to say in the next chapter that the wages of sin is death. He calls it wages because we earn it by what we do. We earn that judgment. Those who persevere in doing good get eternal life. Those who don't get tribulation and distress. Now, you might object to this. By the way, I'm using diatribe right now. Did you see that? Little illustration right before your eyes. You might object. Pastor Carl, I thought we can't get saved by our works, and it looks like that's what Paul is saying right here. And my response is, that's a really good question, and I'm glad you're being observant. It's a good time for me to reinforce, that we have to keep all of Scripture in its context. You can't pull out a verse or even a paragraph and separate it from its context. Contextually, where are we right now in Paul's argument? We are still in the place where he's establishing that everyone is condemned under God's wrath. We are pre-Jesus, we are pre-salvation, we are everyone is condemned under God's wrath. We're still in the bad news phase. He's still laying out that case for why the gospel is necessary. He began with everyone, and with natural revelation, and now he's talking to moralistic people, including Jews, and he's moving closer to addressing just the Jews. And when he ends, he's going to end in these statements in chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where this argument is going to end. He's establishing why everyone falls short, even those who are doing some good things, because they can't always do good things. Okay, so he's not establishing a salvation by works. He may be agreeing that in the theoretical realm, if you happen to be a law-abiding Jew, in the theoretical realm, one may be able to work their way into heaven by living a perfect life, but he's going to establish the power and scope of sin keeps everyone from doing it. No one will. It might be a possibility theoretically, but no human being is going to, because we're all bogged down in sin. Judgment is by works. Salvation is by grace through faith and not of any works. There's a huge difference there. Salvation is not by works, but judgment itself is always, judgment is always represented in Scripture as being earned. It's a work. And it gets even worse. And you say, Carl, how can it get worse than that? Well, it gets worse because Jesus made it clear in the Gospels that by works, by deeds, we can include attitudes of the heart such as lust and anger, right? Matthew chapter 5. Check it out sometime. Their inclusion is the death knell for any hope that by living well, one can actually attain eternal life. And by the way, those sort of hard attitudes aren't even just a New Testament invention. They were included in the law. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. How do you measure coveting? It's an attitude of the heart. God's always been concerned with that. That qualifies as a work, and we deserve death. That's where this is going. I should stop and say also that for us, as Christians, we understand, that we have been saved by grace. But our works matter too, don't they? Someone say yes. Your works matter too. They still matter. They're not a means of obtaining salvation, not in the least. They happen because we've already been saved. But we're still going to have to answer for what we do at the Bema seat of Christ. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, and I hope we have this as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, we're going to answer for what we've done, for our works, for our deeds. The difference here is, for us as Christians, eternal life does not hang in the balance. That's already a done deal for us. But our rewards, our loss of rewards, do hang in the balance. Paul says later how a man builds on the foundation laid by Christ will be tested by fire. And based on how much is left or how much is not left, we either get rewards or suffer a loss of reward. 1 Corinthians 3. So it's not as if what we do after we're saved doesn't matter. It certainly does. The point is, or the point is going to become a little more evident in just a little bit. But understand that judgment is always based on works. It's based on deeds. Something else that I think is interesting here in these the passage I just read is the phrase, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. I think that's fascinating. He's now turning. Paul's turning toward the Jews. He's getting ready in verses 17 and beyond to deal with them specifically. I think he's still dealing with the moralist and the Jew at this point, but he's moving towards dealing with strictly the Jews. But he says to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Jews were God's chosen people. They received the law. Jesus went to his own people first, right? He went to them first to offer the kingdom. They were privileged in that respect. Salvation first went to the Jews, but they were held responsible for that privilege, weren't they? Even in the Old Testament, they weren't. God said to Israel through Amos, you only, you is plural here, he's talking about Israel. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Where there is great revelation, there is great responsibility. They were responsible for their special relationship with God. And that kind of leads us to the last point in this morning's outline. God judges by the light that we have. By light, we mean revelation, information about him. He judges us by the light that we have. The verse that we're very familiar with in the New Testament, my least favorite verse in the whole Bible, let not many of you become teachers, for they will be held to a stricter judgment. Hate that verse. Don't like that one at all. But the Jews... this applies to the Jewish nation at all because they had God's revealed word. They had the Mosaic law, the word God gave to Moses for them. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to be the teachers of the nations. And they weren't. They got all caught up in themselves and their privileged situation, which really is a point of application for the church, isn't it? You know, sometimes we have a tendency to get real caught up in ourselves and in our privileged situation or privileged special situation, focused inwardly on us, not us first and then the mission that God's given us, which is the way it ought to be. We're supposed to carry the world, or carry the word, carry the light to the world. And this idea here, this idea of judgment based on light, truth, enlightenment, it isn't foreign to us either. I quoted the verse from Timothy, let not many of you become teachers. But Jesus said this a lot. He said, not this phrase, but he touched on this topic frequently. He himself said, "Woe to you, Chorazin," which was a city. "Woe to you, Bethsaida. Because if the miracles that were performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The next part is fascinating. He says, it will be more tolerable for those cities in the day of judgment than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. More tolerable in the day of judgment. Because those cities didn't have the light of revelation that Bethsaida and Chorazin had received. There may not be degrees of sin, that's a discussion for another day, but there certainly are degrees of judgment based on the information that we have and what we know. I wouldn't take a lot of comfort in that. If getting into heaven, even by the skin of your teeth, by the hair of your chinny chin chin, is far, far, far better than not being in at all, then being in the most tolerable place in hell is still awful. It's still terrible, and it's still full of torment and judgment. But the point here, the overall point, is that we are held responsible for the light of truth or knowledge that God has given us. Whether it's this refers all the way back to Romans chapter 1, natural revelation, right? We're held accountable for the revelation that we have received, for the truth that we have received. And then verse 11, God, for there is no partiality with God. He judges evenly. This is definitely where Paul is turning towards the Jews. Because this would be a shocking statement if you were a Jew in Paul's day. If you were a Jew in Paul's day and someone said to you, God was impartial in judgment, you would say, nuh-uh, he is not, and I can prove it. They look at, this isn't a book in our Bible, but it's an apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon. This represents the Jewish thinking at the time. It says this, "For if we sin, we are thine." We're yours, Lord, knowing thy greatness. "And if we sin not, we know that we are counted with thee." So whether we sin or whether we don't sin, we're in. God loves the Jews. And the heathen, well, unless they convert to Judaism, they go to hell. And that was what they thought. That was a well-established principle for what they thought. All Jews go to heaven, all Gentiles not so much. Didn't really matter what they did. That God judges based on what we do, not who we are, was a wake-up call for them, designed to lead them to repentance. And Christians, as Christians, I said earlier, we're in a little bit of a different situation because we've come to Christ in faith. The Bema Seat deals with rewards or loss of rewards. We've gotten that grace, saved by faith. So we're not judged, our eternal destination isn't judged on what we do. But what we do is still important. Then verse 12, "For all have sinned without the law," or rather, "for all who have sinned without the law," talking about the Gentiles who don't have the law, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." What's the commonality there? all have sinned. All who have sinned will be judged, right? And even for the Christian, that's true, right? There was judgment for our sin, right? Who bore it? Jesus. All sin will be judged. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Hearing the law isn't that much benefit, even though they thought it was. Even though they thought just hearing the law, there was some spiritual grace or something that they were getting. Some, you know, we have the law, therefore we are the chosen people. But God's saying, no, it's in the living of the law. Did you keep it 100%? Even the hard attitude pieces? It's in the doing of it. And that we're not strangers to that, are we? James said we're supposed to be doers of the word, not merely hearers, right? Because if we're just hearing the word and we're not doing the word, we're not living it out in our lives, James would go on to say in his book that we're just deluding ourselves. That's not good news. That's not good news at all. Doing is important to God because it's evidence of what is inside of us. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We act on what we believe. God will judge based on what is done, but we do based on what we believe, what's on the inside. In verses 14 through 16, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God bless Paul. I just wish he would make this clear the way he wrote it. Amen? Yeah. Here's what it means. And Gentiles who don't have God's Mosaic law, though they don't have it, they can recognize some pieces of it. Like it's typically generally recognized that it's wrong to steal in most cultures around the world of all time. And it's wrong to murder. Most people kind of get that. Gentiles, most people have this inner sense of right and wrong, and we call this a conscience. And when our conscience recognizes the things that are of God, like do not steal and do not murder, and we do them, then we're kind of a law unto ourselves, but not a separate law. We're just sort of agreeing with God that, yeah, these things are good. But as Paul said earlier, we don't even keep that consistently. We're sort of, oh, yeah, it's good not to steal, except the time I did. So we're guilty. And so on that day, our consciences, their consciences, will alternately be testifying for, because they did some good things and they recognized the good in God's law, and against, because though we knew it was wrong, we did it anyway. Therefore, all are guilty. All of us. Back to verse 1. We do the same things that we know we shouldn't do. Doesn't matter whether you're a flaming pagan of Romans chapter 1 or you're a moralistic pagan or Jew of Romans, the first part of chapter 2. You're condemned under law, you're condemned to God's wrath because you're guilty of breaking his law. You're guilty of sin. All of us are. Paul's been talking about mankind in general. He's eased into focusing on the Jews who have this special revelation. And we're going to look more at the Jews next week in the latter part of chapter 2. But if you can just permit me a couple of quick applications here. Because this subject of judgment is a scary, scary subject. You know, and we don't like to talk about it. But praise God, from our vantage point as New Testament Christians, we're no longer children of wrath. I mean, that's a good thing, right? That's a great thing, in fact. But even though we won't experience wrath, we are still going to have to answer for our hypocrisy, for our deeds, and for the light that we've been given. So brothers and sisters, I just want to urge you, let us not think lightly. Let us not think lightly. Let us not think lightly of the riches of his kindness that he bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. Let's not tread on that. Let's not stomp it underfoot. In fact, we of all people should be most grateful, seeking to please him in everything that we do so that we don't suffer loss on the day that we stand before him at the Bema seat. And I'm telling you, I'm not looking forward to standing before Jesus to have him ask me about the times I blew it. And we all have had times that we've blown it, right? And we're going to have to answer for that. We're going to have to explain it. Let's not add to that, well, I figured you were going to love me anyway, so I went ahead and did it. Let's not add that, huh? Two, let's remember that what we do is as important as what we believe. Faith without works is dead. A couple commentators actually put it this way for the church. Putting the light that we've been given into practice is more important than having right doctrine. Now, let me just say, we should seek truth, and we should have right doctrine. We should do that. We should seek after that, at least to the best of our ability to hear and to see the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The many churches today, and probably some of us, make doctrine the end game. And it's not the end game. It's a means to the end game. Judgment is on what we do. What we believe should impact how we live. Bible study isn't the final answer. It's, are you living it in life? Are you living a life that's in line with what you know of the Scriptures and led by the Holy Spirit? That's a question we need to evaluate ourselves. I can't do that for you, but you and the Holy Spirit can do that for yourself. It's what God wants. One of the chief things that we're called to do, is to share the good news of the gospel of grace with a darkened world. Because none of us are thinking straight. We've got this degraded mind that's broken. They're headed for judgment. How well are we living that out? How are you going to feel when you stand before Jesus and he says, well, what did you do to share me with others? How was that for you? How about this situation with your neighbor? How about this situation with your coworker? How about this situation with your mother-in-law? How about this? You know, if you're like me, you're not feeling too good about that possibility right now. And it's not that we shouldn't look forward to see Jesus. It's going to be glorious, and we're going to get rewards in varying degrees. But why do we want to be the guy that slides into heaven on the hair of our chinny chin chin, huh? It seems like sometimes that's the attitude that some folks seem to have. And the final point of application, and we're getting ready to close, be sure to spend some time thanking God, praising God for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we aren't children of wrath anymore, Who are we that we should be called God's people and children of God? It's an incredible blessing that we don't deserve. What do we deserve? Death. Why? Because we earned it with our sin. Yes, it's an incredible blessing. We deserve judgment, but God entered through Jesus Christ. We ought to be thanking him with our words, with our hearts, and with our lives. And if we're not, one has to ask, why not? He is the only reason that we as the New Testament church are exempted from the wrath of God. and those who have lived by faith are the only people who will be. It's quite a privilege. It's quite a blessing. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are excited about you, Lord. We're not so excited about judgment, Lord. We're not. Romans chapter 1 and 2 and the first part of 3 are very, very convicting places, Lord. But Father, we just praise you. We praise you that when we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, you sent Jesus Christ into the world to bear the penalty, to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be justified before you, that all we need to do is place our trust in Christ. Yes, I believe he was the Son of God. Yes, I believe he died for my sins. Father, Lord, that's all we need, that true trust. And we've been forgiven, though we are guilty as anybody else. Father, what manner of love caused you to do that for me and for the others here and for your church around the world? Father, we may never fully comprehend and understand that, but we can say thank you. And Father, we can live in such a way that we would honor the sacrifice, that we would show Jesus that we love him and that we love you. Father, Lord, may we be the people that you're calling us to be, filled with your Spirit, doing your will, and may it be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen.